So the first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 7, and it's verses 10 to 16. It's 10 to 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of human beings? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste.
Thank you, John. And the second reading is from the book of Matthew, and it's chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Lord, I pray that I may speak the words that you want me to speak this morning. And I pray you'll open our hearts to hear your voice through your living word. Amen. Now, there's a beautiful Welsh carol, a few of you here who are Welsh speakers, called Argyfer Heddi Bora. I don't know if anyone knows it. Not many, getting mostly blank faces. But anyway, it's a beautiful carol, and it's all about the mystery, the paradox of the incarnation, which is that miracle that God, in Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, should be born as a baby, like you and me were born. And this carol, what it does is it puts together some of the amazing prophetic messianic titles that Jesus is given in the Old Testament, and it juxtaposes them with this amazing reality of a tiny newborn baby. So I'll just read some of the words in translation for you. For the sake of this very morning, as a little baby was born the root of Jesse, as a little baby, the strong one who came from Bosra, the lawmaker of old on Sinai, the redeemer of Calvary, as a little baby suckling the breast of Mary. I don't know if you'd have that in an English carol, suckling the breast of Mary. The life-giving water of Ezekiel is found on Mary's knee. And the true Messiah of Daniel on Mary's knee. Here is the wise boy child of Isaiah, the promise made to Adam, the Alpha and Omega.
Omega,
on Mary's knee. And I just love that. The life-giving water of Ezekiel, the true Messiah of Daniel, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of everything, on Mary's knee. There's another lovely hymn by Charles Wesley that has these words: our God, contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And this is a great, great mystery. This is the mystery of the incarnation. God came to earth in flesh and blood as a human. How can we wrap our heads around this? And that's just what I wanted us to think about for a bit this morning. And this passage in Matthew helps us to meditate on this, and it leads us to worship and to wonder. So we read in verse 18, John, if you can find it for me, that'd be great. In verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now that's hard for a lot of people to accept, and people have struggled with this doctrine of the virgin birth. Actually, Matthew doesn't seem to care about trying to give us evidence or have an argument about it. He just presents it. This is what happened. This is the unvarnished truth. And actually, it's a very inconvenient truth for Joseph, because he has to work out what to do. He has to work out how to deal with this unexpected and unconventional pregnancy that's actually putting him in danger of scandal, flouting all the social expectations of his day. So it's an inconvenient truth. And also, we might see it as an inconvenient truth for Matthew as well, who's the writer of this gospel. Now, Matthew has actually spent the first 17 verses of his book painstakingly spelling out a genealogy, a family tree for Jesus. And he goes right back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, going all the way down through Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his brothers, through King David, Solomon, through the Israelite kings. And eventually, after 28 generations, it ends up slightly awkwardly by saying, Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was the mother of Jesus, who's called the Messiah. So it's like Matthew is admitting, well, there's all this line going down through David, through Abraham, and landing up at Joseph, who wasn't actually the biological father of Jesus. Matthew pointedly tells us that although Jesus is the son of David, it's not through blood. Verse 18, Mary is pregnant through the Holy Spirit. And I think that's why in verse 20, it's really, really important that if you see what happens, the angel addresses Joseph as the son of David. The son of David. It's like he's saying, Joseph, you're not this baby's biological father, but actually your fatherhood of him is vitally important, because you're the one that's linking this child to the line of King David. And it was to David that the promise had been made by God that David's descendants would reign over his people forever. The Messiah, the promised Saviour, was to come from David's line. And so even though the angel as well repeats and emphasises the fact that this is a virgin birth, the child conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. But Joseph here is instructed to be the one who gives him the name Jesus. And by this act of naming, Joseph would be legally adopting him, legally bringing him into the family line, legally bringing him into the royal genealogy of the house of David. I was wondering about this. Why is this significant? Actually, if you look at the New Testament, adoption is a really significant and important metaphor. And we are all brought into the family of God through adoption. We are adopted as the sons and daughters of God. And so is Jesus adopted into the line of David. And his name's really important as well. The name Jesus in the original language is Yeshua. And it's the same as Joshua, the Old Testament leader, the successor to Moses, who led the people of Israel across the Jordan and into the Promised Land. And the name Joshua, the name Yeshua, the name Jesus means God saves. And it was quite a common name at the time, just as the name Joshua is still today. And in the Hebrew scriptures and in Jewish culture, names are highly significant. And we can see all sorts of resonances in this beautiful name. What did the first Joshua do in the Old Testament? The first Joshua led the people of Israel through the River Jordan and into the Promised Land, into what should have been life in all its fullness in the Promised Land. And of course, they disobeyed God and it didn't turn out that way. But this second Joshua would do it right. This second Joshua would pass through death to the other side, saving his people from their sins at the cross and bringing them into the light and life of the new creation, a place where we walk with God in loving fellowship. And I think the picture that we see in Revelation of the new heavens and the new earth is like the description that shows echoes of the old promised land, a place where God will be with and among his people. The dwelling place of God is with people. He himself will be with them and will be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. This is where Jesus is leading us to, through death, into the new creation. And this is the now and yet, not quite yet, reality that we're being invited into if we trust in Jesus as God's promised saviour. Jesus has defeated death. We need to know that at the moment. Jesus has defeated death. And he leads us into the promised land of life with God in the new creation. And all this leads us on to verse 22, where Matthew interjects this Old Testament promise, which we read from the book of Isaiah. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Matthew does this quite often in his gospel. He draws our attention to ways in which Jesus is fulfilling words spoken hundreds of years before in the Hebrew Bible. And often these prophecies have a fulfillment at the time, back at the time, as well as a messianic fulfillment in Jesus. And that's the case here too. In the reading that John read from Isaiah chapter 7, the sign of the child to be born is to demonstrate God's presence with his people, to reassure the king at the time, King Ahaz, that Jerusalem is not going to be overrun by Ephraimite armies that are closing in. But Matthew sees something more. He sees something more cosmic and deeper and everlasting in this sign of the child to be born to the young woman. He sees it as God's ultimate communion with humanity. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. God with us. God becoming human in the person of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. God is with us. God is with us. And this is a key theme of Matthew's whole gospel. He bookends his gospel with it. So it's here right at the beginning in chapter 1, and then it's there again right at the end in chapter 28, when Jesus stands on a mountain and he commissions his disciples to go out and made disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice again, we've got all three persons of the Trinity involved there. Father, Son, Spirit, just as they're involved at his birth. But then the very last words of Matthew's Gospel, what does Jesus say? Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. So Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us, beginning and the end. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas says this: Matthew is telling the story of the God who refuses to abandon us and even becomes one of us that we might be redeemed. He says virgin births are not surprising, given that this is the God that created us. What should startle us, what should stun us, is not that Mary's a virgin, but that God refuses to abandon us. God refuses to abandon us. I love that. God is so determined to be with us that he comes to be with us in the most complete way. In our Bible study groups, two of the Bible study groups of our church have been reading Philippians, and we've been studying this amazing Christ hymn in Philippians. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the God who comes down. The Alpha and Omega on Mary's knee. Emmanuel. Emmanuel means that God has made himself totally and utterly vulnerable. Jesus' life is so fragile. We see in the very next chapter of Matthew the forces of evil straight away trying to kill him as Herod and his soldiers take to the streets of Bethlehem with swords and clubs. And this means that we know that Jesus is with us. God is with us and is with us in our frailty, in our helplessness, in our flesh and blood humanity. He's poor. He's a refugee. He's a child. He's a teenager. He's a worker. He takes the nature of a servant. He's betrayed, he's persecuted, he's arrested, he's executed. He goes through death. Our God comes and goes through death for our sake. He fully, wholeheartedly identifies with us as human beings. Emmanuel, he is with us. Just a couple of things, what this really means for me and you right here now today. One thing it means is that whatever we are going through, whatever suffering or temptation or hardship, we know that God isn't just detached and distant, not caring about us. He's in it. He's with us. Emmanuel, God with us. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We can come to him with anything, because he knows. He's with us. He's in it with us. And it also helps us to receive God's love. It's the deepest expression of God's self-emptying love for us, that he should not abandon us despite our rebellion and our waywardness. So we can know, however messed up we are, that we are deeply and unconditionally and utterly loved to the point of coming to be with us, coming to suffer, coming to die. What greater love is there than this? And finally, Emmanuel becomes a way for us to walk, a model for us to follow, a path for us who follow Jesus to tread. Just as Jesus sacrificially came down for us, we are also invited into a life of being with. A life of being with God and with, truly with one another. A life of vulnerability, of being real with one another. Today, all too many of us actually live lives that are very detached. We live lives behind walls, behind screens, where we're hidden from one another, we're apart from one another. And often we escape into fantasy worlds that are given to us by the media so that we can just cut ourselves off from the muck and mess of this world and the muck and the mess actually of one another's lives. But actually, as God's people, we are called to be with one another, to truly be together. As the Church of Jesus Christ, the way that we're different from the world is that we are called into the reality of real community. And that's what we're trying and praying that we can develop here as a church. Church means following Jesus' example of stepping into one another's muck and mess and actually being with one another through the good times, through the bad, bearing one another's burdens, weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice, laying our lives down for one another. Just as he loved us, so we should love one another. This is the way of Emmanuel, the sign of being with one another, just as God is with us. So that is our calling, and that's our challenge this Christmas, to live into the light of the self-giving, unconditional love of God in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you so much. We praise you, we worship you, that you came to be with us. And even though we don't deserve it, we know that we are fully, unconditionally, and utterly loved. And it's not because of anything we've done, it's because of the initiative that you took in sending Jesus. And we thank you for this amazing truth that we proclaim this Christmas, the truth of Emmanuel, God with us, the Alpha and Omega, and there is me. And Lord, we long to follow you this Christmas. We long to be people who are part of your kingdom, who are living as community, who are living with one another, truly being with one another as you came to be with us. So I pray you'd help us to have that love for one another, that care for one another, and help us to live out and follow Jesus in the path of Emmanuel. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.